Amen. Well, in Matthew chapter 12, brothers and sisters, Jesus is intensifying his confrontation of the nation. He's intensifying his public ministry. And things around him are intensifying. We're starting to see great opposition. If you've been with us, you know that the spiritual leaders of Israel are starting to confront Jesus, starting to call him out, starting to, you know, imply that he's a fraud. They're asking and even demanding for signs to prove that he is who he is claiming to be. So things are starting to boil all around Jesus. Understand that. And with that in mind, we begin Matthew chapter 13. First verse says this: "The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and a great multitude," or great multitudes, "were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables." Okay, let's pause there. First of all, I love to see this pattern of our Lord Jesus. Yes, he's sinless. He's God, and he's nothing less than any of that. But he's still man. He's humbled himself and become a man like you and me. And as a man, he modeled some things. He provided an awesome example. And here Jesus is in a very intense season of ministry. It's no doubt exhausting to his physical body. He's under attack. There's some serious, powerful men that are starting to zero in. And I love the example of our Lord. That same day when all that is going on out there, his life is being threatened. That same day, he went out of the house, presumably the house there in Capernaum, right? The house where he resided when he was in Capernaum. Peter's home is where Jesus stayed. He leaves that house, and he sat by the seaside. Now, he's not necessarily looking for anything but some solitude, right? A chance for him personally to look over that lake that he looked over his entire life and to get with his Father, to commune with his Father. I love that pattern of our Lord Jesus. He goes out there and just sits down and looks over that ocean or that massive body of water. It was fresh water, but the Sea of Galilee, as it's referred to. But was spotted. It's real tricky to get alone with the Lord when you're in high demand like Jesus was. And somebody looks out their window and says, "He's outside, he's sitting by the water." And 2 turned into 4, 4 turned to 8, 16, 32, 64. That's where my math stops, but you understand the point, right? Before long, tens of thousands of people, right, are all huddled there. And all of those people represent significant need. And what I love about my Lord Jesus is he's so very different than you and me. He doesn't look at them and say, "Will you guys please go home? Get a life." You know what I mean? I want to talk to my Father. Did you notice I was kind of like in the middle of something? He just sees the multitude, takes a deep breath, and teaches them. And he teaches them for hours. Just teaches them, as the scriptures say, many things. We have some of it recorded, but I suggest not all of it recorded. John's gospel lets that cat out of the bag. But anyway, Jesus does something which is interesting to me as the creator. He uses his environment, doesn't he? Love the creator that Jesus is. And he sees that huge crowd, and he knows there's no way a human voice could address a crowd like that, naked voice as it was. So he does something very practical, and he gets in a boat that was just offshore. We're given a few more details in the other gospel writers. And he sits down in his ship and he faces the shore, and then he begins to teach. And you know, we know here on the coast of Maine what that did, right? Because we live on the coast of Maine. Water has an amazing way of magnifying a voice, doesn't it? This is way before PA systems, way before speakers, way before, you know, oration and speech class, you know, projection, way before all of that, okay? This is just Jesus loving people, wanting so desperately to instruct them, and he has this opportunity, but there's too many people to hear his voice in a normal setting. So he swims out to this boat that's anchored just offshore, and he begins to teach them that way. It's amazing, right? In growing up here, as most of you have, you know how sound travels on the water. This natural amphitheater was just created by the Lord Jesus. you know, it's a good and a bad thing, right? You know, sometimes you hear conversations on a boat coming across the bay you don't necessarily want to hear. There's times when you learn where trawls are, though. Sometimes it's advantageous to listen to the conversation. But regardless, brothers and sisters, Jesus, as the Creator, is using his environment. I love that about our Lord. He will use whatever is around him to advance the kingdom, to make it work. I love the heart of that. I don't mean this to be, uncomfortable for anybody that lives in Honduras. But I learned that there. I learned that doing years and years of missions work in Honduras. The love of God and his people, you know. And there's this little place that I arrived, I don't know, it was a dozen years ago or more. And to see God's people gather from the mountains, walking miles to church, you know, rough terrain. They don't have vehicles, they would walk. And a little place in Ohohona where I first went, saw this little small group of Christians gathering in a chicken coop, an old chicken coop, with a beat up, you know, rusted out hole roof and some old chicken wire and, you know, the soil that was left in lieu of the chicken's departure and, you know, a few simple chairs and the precious word of God. And to go there and say, man, they make it work. And then to have one home and all the kids, there was no children's ministry. There wasn't classrooms. It was just one concrete room where all the kids would gather. And they would do it up, feed those kids with juice and crackers and whatever they had. And they made church work. And there was a loving, thriving, faith-filled environment. But they made it work. They didn't sit around and say, oh, God, if we only had a PA system, if we only had air conditioning, if we only had a roof. You know, none of that. It was just, this is what we have. This is the need at hand. Rock and roll, let's go. And God blesses that, church. The Lord bless it. Let's never get into the position where we think that we need something more than what God has already provided in order to do ministry. Check this out. The gospel is free. Ain't that cool? It's still free. It didn't cost anything to give the gospel away. We're about to see that, okay? But let's remember that. And the most fruitful church in church history was the poorest church in church history. You can read about it in the book of Acts. They had the word of God, not even all of that, just a few letters, and the Holy Spirit. And God added to that church, what? Daily, such as should be saved. Can you imagine? Now, we're blessed. We have more than that. We have things that God has provided that we can use for his kingdom. But let's never get into that spoiled brat mode where we think we can't minister unless we have. Let's follow the lead of our King and make it work with whatever he has provided. Look at verse 3, guys. And he spake many things unto them in parables. What in the world is a parable? It's interesting. They actually used the Greek word because there really wasn't an English word to describe what a parable was. It was a unique thing. See, you've heard of, no doubt, if you're a Bible student, you've been walking with the Lord, you heard of the term parakletos, right? It's translated in your Bibles, helper or comforter. And that's the Greek word, para, alongside, right? With, okay? Kletos, the helper, the one who comes alongside and assists and helps us. That's the Spirit of God himself. A parable is something that is cast alongside, literally. Something that you cast alongside. So what is a parable, guys? It was described like this to me as an early Christian, a young Christian. It's an earthly story that is used to illustrate a heavenly truth. That's simple, right? An earthly story that's used to illustrate a heavenly truth, or truths, plural. What it is. And Jesus would teach like this very often, very frequently. In fact, always when he addressed the multitude, he would speak theology and frank to his disciples. But he was addressing the multitude, he always used these word pictures. And he talked about things that happened in everyday life, but he used it to illustrate something beyond everyday life, and that is kingdom stuff, right? Eternal stuff. That's the deal with a parable. You can write this down in your notebooks, and we'll see this here in the next section, but a parable does two things, guys, and you ought to be aware of this. A parable necessarily does two things from heaven's will, from heaven's perspective. It reveals truth, but it also conceals truth. It hides truth for everybody who isn't interested and everybody who's too lazy to think. So it does two things: reveals truth, to those that are hungry and want to learn, and it conceals truth very deliberately. And I believe there's a purpose for that. Okay, so really quickly before we get into this specific parable, which Jesus calls the parable of all parables. Aren't you excited? So am I. I'm a Bible geek, I admit it. You ought to know this, guys. If what I'm about to read entices you and intrigues you and makes you want to study the Word of God, then that parable was probably designed for you to know and truth to be revealed to you. But if you hear this and it's just noise in the background, that should cause some concern. It really should. It should cause some concern. And we'll take a look at why. Let's dive into this. Jesus says this. He says, "Behold, a sower went forth to sow." Okay, I ought to say it just so no one's confused. We're not talking about sewing garments. We're not talking about thread. We're talking about a gardener. We're talking about a farmer, okay? Just to throw that out there. Sowing seed means just that. You have a little satchel that you would tie around your waist, and you would put your hand in it, and you would just throw seed, okay? That's a sower going forth to sow seed. "And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up, and some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear." There's that statement again. And every time Jesus spoke those words, it really ought to cause some intensity, I believe, in our attention and our study of what he just said. Very simple parable, guys. It's just a gardener, right? A farmer who goes out, it's time to plant crops, and he just goes around and he's just casting seed. And Jesus is describing four different soil conditions that seed fell upon and the consequence or the necessary result of seeds falling in various soil conditions. Now, a couple things we ought to realize, guys. We here in the West, we really are no longer an agrarian society. We're no longer an agricultural people. We used to be, but there's people that do that on an industrial level, and farming is something that, you know, as a culture, we've gotten away from, which I think is sad. I really think it's sad, but it's true. You can drive around upstate New York and see farm after farm after farm after farm that's dilapidated, broken down, and a big for sale sign. I don't know, that stuff breaks my heart. There was a time in this country where, man, there was some hardworking, wise to nature people. But anyway, those days are behind us as a culture. But Jesus is speaking to an agrarian society. They understand farming, and we kind of have this garden perspective, like that you really create a false environment and you really churn and work a little patch of your lawn and then put seeds on it. But Israel knew nothing about planting gardens. They knew about planting the land. You understand? And if you go to Israel to this day, the whole nation is a garden with roads that navigate through gardens. So what Jesus is describing has been that way for a very long time, okay? And as you're planting seed, you're literally casting it all over your property. That's the idea. So you understand the picture. Familiar words. He would say that some of that seed fell in the very path that you walked on. Of course, that part of your land is like concrete, because all the traffic, all the donkeys and beasts of burdens, all the people would pack that area down. As you're trying to get seed on the border of your property, of course, some would fall into that very area where you walk. Seed's not going to take there. It's like putting a seed on hot top, right? It's not going to take there. All that did is just provide food for birds. They see that seed and they help themselves. Some seed is going to fall on shallow ground where it's really rocky and ledgy. And if you've ever been to Israel, that's 60% of the land, right? Very, very ledgy and rocky, right? Not a lot of depth to the earth there. But indiscriminately, the sower is throwing seed, right? Wherever it lands, it lands. And there's a momentary evidence of life, but it's very short-lived because there's no root. The root of that plant can't get down there where the moisture is and bring real nutrients. It hits rock, and as soon as the sun comes up, as soon as it's the cool season is over and it gets into the depth of the summer, it withers and dries. Interesting. This is good ground. Some seeds fall on good ground, but unfortunately, that ground hasn't been taken care of. There's thorns there. There's briars. There's competition, you understand. There's things that rob the nutrient from that particular plant. It would have done well because it seems like the soil's fine, but there's so much competition there, it eventually robs the nutrients and kills whatever fruit there would have been. And then there is 25% of all the seed that went out, 25% of the seed took, and it yielded fruit. And by the way, it yielded supernaturally. If you are a farmer, you know the typical ratio from one seed is like an 8-to-1 ratio. That's a good year, right? To get an 8-to-1 yield per seed. 30-fold is unheard of, and then he goes 60 and even in 100, okay? That is clearly, from a farmer's perspective, supernatural involvement. That's a bumper crop, understand? And that's what's being described here. And then Jesus wraps that little story, that illustration up with, if anybody is out there with ears, really a brain, if anybody's out there with a brain that works, you really ought to pay attention to that one. That one, that one, that one. And that's it. He just moves on. It tells us in verse 10, his disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now, they are acknowledging a clear distinction. You don't speak to us like that, Lord. When just the 12 of us boys are hanging out with you and you're teaching us about your Father, the kingdom, you just speak plainly. You say, Peter, you know, get behind me, Satan. And you just speak so very frank and blunt and plain. Why is it when the church shows up? Why is it when the multitudes gather? You have a very different teaching style. What is it about that? And Jesus gives a very interesting explanation. Let's talk about that, and then we'll get into the explanation of the parable, and we probably will be out of time. I'm trying to be more realistic here. I'm trying to grow. But Jesus answers in verse 11. He says, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And that, an interesting statement. Jesus says, well, the reason I speak in parables because for you, they're designed to reveal truth. But to them, they're designed to conceal truth. Huh? Why in the world would you want to do that? Why would you want to conceal truth from people that you love? That's a fascinating question. And what amuses me, and I guess I have to say it that way, there's a lot of people that will take this very chunk of scripture and come to crazy conclusions from my perspective. That's Aaron Dudley. But crazy conclusions about God's choosing, justification, salvation, a doctrine that is commonly known as Calvinism, that God has basically predetermined who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. And they'll say, the parables are proof of that. The parables are proof that God is only going to say things so that some will get it and some necessarily won't. And as I study the same passage of Scripture, I come to such a perfectly opposite position of that. Really. Here's the thing, guys. All the way up to chapter 13, 6 or 7 times from Matthew chapter 1 all the way to Matthew chapter 12, there is this nagging theme behind the scenes of Jesus' public ministry. Every time he would speak to a city, every time he would rebuke a city, he presented this very interesting concept. You've heard it for weeks. And the concept is judgment is directly connected to how accountable you and I are to truth, right? The severity of our judgment is directly connected to hearing truth, acknowledging truth, and either receiving or rejecting it. Jesus would use terms like this, church. He would use terms like, on the day of judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah are going to have a more tolerable experience than you, Capernaum. Tyre and Sidon are going to have a more tolerable experience than you, Bethsaida. Fascinating concept, right? The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment and say, what a bunch of bozos. Jesus was in your community and you rejected it. We had Noah in his short little sermon. And we got it together, you knuckleheads, you know. So there's this nagging theme, right? There really is a nagging theme that How much truth a person hears and acknowledges is directly connected to the severity of judgment, assuming we reject. With that in mind, guys, would you please reconsider why Jesus taught in parables? He absolutely is teaching in parables because he wants people to know truth. And everybody who inquires, who thinks, everyone who asks, receives, everybody who seeks, gets, everyone who knocks, finds. I like to mush that all up if you didn't. But you get the point, right? He's not excluding anybody. In fact, we'll see the specifics and what he says in here in just a moment. But I come to the conclusion that the fact that Jesus taught in parables screams that there is a human will involved. That's the very reason he taught in parables. He throws it out and says, now it's up to you, buddy. If you want to know what I meant, then you'll ask, then you'll inquire, then you'll seek. If you don't know what I meant, Jesus in his mercy absolutely lightens their punishment eternally. I think that is such a merciful thing to do. I'm going to throw it out there, but I'm not going to make it so clear that you have to convert. He's not forcing conversion. Now you might be questioning the possibility of that. Think about this, guys. This is all-knowing, almighty Jesus, right? Think about this. Jesus would say to Lazarus, a dead man in a cave, Lazarus, rise, and he is forced to come back to physical life, come out of that cave. Jesus could, with his words, force conversion, force life from death. Have you ever watched the videos of Hitler? Have you ever watched a human with maybe some demonic Klingons, which I personally believe there was something supernatural going on, something dark behind the scenes? That's my personal opinion. But that man had unbelievable persuasion and manipulation tactics, and he could take a whole crowd and frenzy them into homicidal action. Guys, listen, if Hitler could convince a nation that a group of people are subhuman and it's okay to kill them, I'm telling you right now, Jesus Christ, with all the knowledge of God, could have presented an argument that nobody could refute and everybody felt forced to agree to. I promise you, he could have spoken in such a way that brought the graves to life. You understand that? He didn't do that. He spoke in parables. Why? He is suggesting human choice is very important to him. Heart is very important. He's not just going to target the mind, but he wants heart. He wants choice, because that, by the way, is authentic love, right? If there's no choice, there's no love. I think the parables say the opposite of what the Calvinistic crowd suggests, but there it is. That's something for you to chew on for sure. But Jesus does say this was predicted. This was predicted, and let's look at some of the specifics. Excuse me. Verse 12, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given. That has spiritual life, has a desire for God, has a desire to learn. Anybody in that category is going to be given more and more and more. God will feed the hungry, the spiritual hungry. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Very interesting statement. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not. Hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. So the lost and the lazy, the parables didn't do them any good. The lost, it just sounded like noise. The lazy, they never got to discover the beautiful truths of the parables because they were too mentally lazy to care. I suggest maybe that is something we need to consider. Certainly God expects us to engage our minds in the truths of God's word, to meditate on the scriptures, but the lost and the lazy, they were kept in the dark. And look at this, guys, in verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. So this was predicted that Jesus would teach in parables, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. They were a religious people, and they had just become numb to spiritual things. And don't miss this, and their eyes they have closed. Do you see that? This isn't something God is forcing. They have closed their eyes. That's consistent throughout the Bible, by the way. Pharaoh, his name's Pharaoh, he hardened his heart. Then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But who rejected and resisted over and over again before God solidified him in his decision? Pharaoh did. And that's exactly what we see here, guys. Notice they have closed their eyes to truth. God's a gentleman. He won't huff and puff and blow anybody's door in. He will honor our choices. And if we live our life in rejection of Christ, he will honor that decision for all eternity. If we yield and receive Christ, he will honor that decision, invite us into glory. He honors the choices of man. I believe that with all my heart. I believe the scriptures teach that. Well, as we continue on, he says to the disciples, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and they have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Just think of the men of the Old Testament, the prophets of the Old Testament, that heard about Christ, were given messages from God about the Messiah, his ministry, but they never got to actually hear or lay eyes on Christ himself. These disciples were in a very special place, weren't they? Even from our perspective, what a special generation that actually got to see and hear Jesus very physically and audibly. Okay, so there's his purpose for teaching in parables, which is fascinating. And let's get into the interpretation now of what this parable is all about. Verse 18. Jesus says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. He says, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Okay, the first soil condition, which, by the way, did not yield any fruit whatsoever. The seed never germinated. It never penetrated. It was a complete waste, fruitless. That soil condition, the wayside, or the very paths or roads that people walked on, is described as a soil condition where there is instant and complete rejection to the Word of God. Even Jesus pointing to the fowls of the air, seems to be the devils, the wicked one, that snatch up that seed. There's a real deception. There's a deliberate act to keep an individual in the dark in this particular phase of heart condition. You understand? Guys, this parable is interesting. It tells us the different ways the Word of God is received or rejected. But I believe it also tells us some points or some key illustrations or keys to sharing the Word of God. Have you ever shared the Word of God and it was just flat out rejected? And you look back at that opportunity and you think, what in the world was I thinking, right? What a waste of time. How do you approach that? Doesn't the Lord give us some interesting insight? He talks about a hard heart that is not receptive to his word, and he talks specifically about the demonic involvement keeping that heart unreceptive to the Word of God. So do we just fold our arms and say, what's the use? Forget that guy. Scriptures talk about fasting and praying, right? That some devils have a stronghold that won't be broken or weakened unless we fast and pray. I do believe God has given us, church, a very powerful rototiller, also known as prayer. And I think we till the soil of people's heart through prayer. Sometimes for years, right? In fact, I would strongly recommend, if you believe God is calling you to ministry, calling you to do a work, there is a time where through prayer you till that soil and get it ready, get it fertile. I would strongly recommend a strong effort in that, you know, ministry of prayer. But there's a deal, and you know, that's the only situation where there isn't some result of the seed landing on soil. 75% of what the sower did resulted in something tangible, visible, but only 25% actually yields fruit. I would just ask you to consider that. If you're a minister in the room, 75% of the soil produced something. And you know, as a farmer, you'd be real excited, right? Because it all starts out the same, just this little green leaf that breaks the surface, and you're like, man, here it comes. But only 25% of that crop actually yielded fruit, was actually legitimate. You know, I get excited, man. People come to the front of the room. People make professions of faith. People say, you know, I don't know why I didn't go to church my whole life. And there's like this an emotional beginning, right? And, you know, I've seen a lot of people in the last 12 years come in and out of this church really excited about God. But so many of them have turned back, right? So many of them have died, turned back, gone back into this world. And you look at what Jesus taught, and I do believe there's something in this where he's trying to console and prepare anybody who grabs seed and dares cast it in this crazy world. He says, listen, there's going to be times where there's going to be a real letdown. What seemed like it's taking wasn't actually that at all. That's gracious of him, I believe, to prepare us for that. I really believe that. The second soil condition is the one that lands in stony ground, ground where there is not much earth. There's really no place for that plant to root, to gain nutrients and moisture, and it's very short-lived. Let's read in verse 20. But he that receives the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word and anon with joy receives it. Haven't we seen it, guys? People come in here, and they're so excited. They're so excited about Jesus. They're so excited about being a part of a church family. They're so excited about the Word of God. They bring a notebook and they'll write notes. But unfortunately, their relationship with Christ never advances beyond just that emotional beginning. It lacks depth. It lacks root. It's been said of the modern day church that it's 1,000 miles wide and it's only an inch deep. That's convicting. That's kind of scary to think about. Could that be true, guys? Is the church of today 1,000 miles wide and an inch deep? Well, what is Jesus saying? What will expose or what will reveal if we're really just surface Christians? And by that, really circumstantial Christians. As long as the temperature is just right, as long as the conditions are just right, there is what seems to be life. But as soon as hardship, difficulty, persecution, all of a sudden, everybody that lacks root, everybody that is really just that emotional response is quickly withered away and gone. Isn't that horrible to think about? That's horrible to think about. But Jesus says it's common. It's common. There's an emotional response, but it lacked root. I think as a minister, we ought to be concerned about that, and we ought to be very concerned about finding young life and pouring into that, right? And getting that young life to get rooted and established and to dig down deep so that when persecution, affliction, hardship comes, there is something substantial there. You ought to ask yourself this morning, is my Christianity shallow? Would I survive affliction, difficulty, persecution? Or is my relationship with Christ, you know, is it conditional? I'll keep coming to church. I'll put it on 88.5, you know, from now and then. But as long as things are going fine, but I'm not going to, you know, risk my life for this stuff or anything like that. I'm not going to, you know, battle too hard. But Jesus describes that as a, you know, common response to the Word of God going out in this world. Interesting. The word that Jesus used, which is interesting to me, he says in verse 21, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth or endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. Man, how many people get offended and how easily people get offended. It breaks my heart. I've said it for years. It blows my mind, the things that'll separate the body of Christ. Something that was purchased by the blood of Jesus. Something that is family, you know what I mean? Cross-cultural, global, eternal family. It blows my mind, the things that will divide children of God. And you've been in the same world I have. The arguments that start are so petty and so little, but yet they grow and grow. And people being offended. Well, Jesus suggests that someone that is easily offended and abandons Christ, abandons their church family, whatever the case, that just revealed that they didn't have a lot of depth to their Christian walk. There was a shallowness to them. Concerning, something that we should be mindful of. Verse 22, he also that received seed among the thorns is he that hears the word of God, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. You know, the third soil condition is good soil. It's actually producing all kinds of life. The problem with this particular soil, like I said before, there are other things in the soil that have been invited in, planted in, that aren't good at all. They're not fruit-yielding trees or crops, but they're thorns, they're weeds, okay? And Jesus says that's common too. There's people that really start off good, they're excited about God, there's what seems to be fruit, but the cares of this world creep in, like thorns, right? And they choke out the seed. And it becomes unfruitful. You got to wrestle with that word. Jesus used it. Something that was fruitful becomes unfruitful. Interesting. Theologically, that's a fascinating word, right? But Jesus is suggesting that they were deceived by riches. The deceitfulness of riches choked out the seed. And what was fruitful, that's what Jesus is saying, becomes unfruitful. That's something good for us to wrestle with, wouldn't you agree, as a culture? The deceitfulness of riches. What is the deceitfulness of riches? How do riches lie? That's worth some thought. Well, they definitely promise security, don't they? Don't riches and wealth, don't they have a promise of security? I believe with all my heart that breaks your Father in heaven's heart and mine. He wants to be the one that we're dependent on. He's the one that wants to bring that comfort and that security. And it is true of our culture that we put a lot of comfort and security and trust in uncertain riches, right? We got to be careful, church. We got to be careful that the deceitfulness of riches doesn't choke out life, spiritual life. It's very important. You know, Jesus uses another parable to illustrate this further, and I'll just cite it. But you can study it in Luke chapter 12. He describes a wealthy man who had a bumper crop, right? He had a really good year. The ground yielded much. So he had a good year, right? And as he looks at his storage or his accounts, they were already full. He already had more than he could use. He already had a surplus. And that really created a problem for this rich guy. He says, what am I going to do? I have all this crop. Where am I going to put it? And he has this very selfish idea. I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And that's exactly what he does. So now he just has more accounts and more storage and more stuff. And then he says, from this point on, I'm going to take my ease. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And what did Jesus say? That's a shrewd businessman. Now, everything around him seems to be self-control, discipline. Jesus said, you fool. That's what Jesus said. He called him a fool. You can't be a fool like we understand a fool and get wealthy, right? You got to be somewhat smart. But Jesus said, you're a fool because your life, your soul was required of you this evening. He arrogantly thought he had years and years to enjoy. You didn't have that promise from me, God says. I don't know if I'm going to live through the day. You don't either, truthfully. But we plan like we're going to. We plan like we're going to. But the truth is we don't know that we have the rest of the day. You understand? So please understand this, church. Jesus says, so it is of everybody who is not rich toward God. The deceitfulness of riches and being rich towards God is something that we certainly have to wrestle with. Jesus commends that individual. Well, let's continue on, church. Let's look at what Jesus goes on to say. So there's a concern that there are those that receive the word of God and there seems to be fruit, but that fruit is choked out by lying wealth or lying riches. And what was fruitful becomes unfruitful. Verse 23, but he that receives the seed into good ground is he that hears the word, understands it, which also bears fruit and brings forth fruit. Again, some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. And those of us, man, I guess that's ultimately the Lord knows. But the individuals that are fruit-bearing individuals, please understand this, guys. All of those descriptions, 30, 60, and it's all way more than what is normal, okay? It involves supernatural blessing for sure. My point is, to the degree your life bears fruit, is really God's prerogative. It's important for you to understand that. I want to go a little further this morning with this issue of fruit. We have 9 minutes or so. I want you guys to think about this, okay? I hear it all the time. Jesus said it, right, in chapter 12. He said, you will know them by their fruit. And we toss that word out there a lot in Christianity, don't we? How can you discern a Christian? How can we identify a non-believer or a believer? We look at fruit, right? We look at the fruit of their life. And that's how you know that there really is spiritual life. Well, I don't know. It always has always irritated me as a Christian. I'll just throw it out there. How church people use church words, and they kind of assume that people come to church know what in the world they're talking about, right? Is your life bearing fruit? I remember when I first heard that, I'm like, what is that? Is my life bearing fruit? I had all kinds of ideas what that could mean. I was wrong about all of them, to be honest with you. So guys, what does it mean? What does the scriptures teach us about a life that produces fruit? What are the fruits that we're supposed to see in the life of an authentically saved individual? Okay, I'm almost done, but maybe you jot these down. Maybe you want to jot them down. I'm just going to give you the New Testament references, and I would ask that you would prayerfully consider every one of them. And by the way, I'm just going to give you the chapters because my memories, you'll have to look them up, okay? That'll make you dig, right? Romans chapter 1 actually describes the first fruit in the, you know, doctrinal letters, Romans, that I believe Jesus is talking about. And the first thing that you see in Romans chapter 1 is Paul making a reference that he desires to come to Rome so that he might have fruit among you like he has among the other Gentiles. And clearly in that context, fruit means, equals, souls that are won to Christ, converts. That's the first fruit the New Testament talks about that should be a part, I believe, of every Christian person. Yes, there's the gift of evangelism. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if there is real spiritual life inside your chest, real spiritual life should be reproductive. Your life should be a witness, and you should have influenced somebody to a love for God. And if you've never won anybody to Christ, and I don't even necessarily mean you've led them in a prayer, but your witness has inspired somebody to know God. If that's never happened in your life, you should get before your Lord and ask why. Why has my life never resulted in life, spiritual life? Why? That's something to consider, brothers and sisters. That's the first fruit that we see in the New Testament. The second one, Romans chapter 6. The Romans chapter 6 fruit is personal holiness. The Apostle Paul talks about the fruit that leads unto holiness. If you really are a follower of Christ, there is a characteristic that has changed in you. You are not the same person you used to be. That doesn't mean you're not growing, right? I'm not saying you are, you know, Aaron Dudley today and Billy Graham tomorrow. I'm not suggesting that. Not that Billy Graham was perfect, but you get my point. There's a growth process, but there's an obvious change internally that results in characteristics that are different, a pursuit of the things of God, a desire for righteousness. If that fruit is absent in your life, then I would suggest spiritual life is also absent in your life. That is a fruit that is an essential fruit. Are you with me? Galatians chapter 5 is the next one. Paul refers to that as the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. That's an amazing thing, guys, that when you become alive spiritually, there is something infused in our hearts by the Spirit of God that is love, a selfless, sacrificial concern for other people that did not previously exist before conversion. But that ought to be there, brother. There ought to be a drive to be a good example for the lost, to bring the lost into an understanding of who Christ is. Love. and all the characteristics that are described there in Galatians 5, all the characteristics of love. That's the third one. This one's interesting. Romans chapter 15, that's the fourth one. And Paul says this, guys, that in Romans chapter 15, he's making his way to Jerusalem, and he intends to deliver to Jerusalem the poor, starving saints of Jerusalem. He plans on delivering to them the fruit from all of the wealthy churches that contributed to the cause, the mission trip, the need of the saints in Jerusalem. So the fourth fruit is literally giving of your own resources. That absolutely is a fruit that should be there as a result of receiving forgiveness, receiving the blood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? And I do believe in this statement. I believe it with all my heart. A heart is not fully converted until that pocket is converted. And I really do believe that. And this isn't a pitch to get anything from any of you. We give around here in a very discreet way because we believe in choice. That's why there's boxes out there and we don't pass a plate. But to give of your resources or your time or your talents or your energy is a necessary fruit that proves conversion. Something changed where you don't see your stuff as your stuff anymore. You see everything that you have as belonging to Him. And I'll use everything I got, Lord, for your cause, for your kingdom. That's interesting, right? Fruit is described in the New Testament as what we give, specifically to the needy. It's interesting. Almsgiving. Good deeds are wrapped up in all that statement. And then the fifth thing, guys, you can find in Hebrews chapter 13, the fifth fruit that the New Testament talks about is the sacrifice of praise, right? The fruit of our lips. An optimism, a worship of God, a gratitude, right? It's not the negative, doubtful, everybody stinks, I don't trust anybody. That's an indication there isn't spiritual life. But when a heart is changed and a heart is converted and somebody comes into a relationship with a living God, there is a praise and a gratitude among them. That doesn't mean we don't go through hard times. That doesn't mean we don't have bad moods or bad days. But there is a praise that wells up inside of us. Do you understand? Where you drive down the road and you see sunrises and sunsets and you see landscapes and you see ocean and you're like, God, you are awesome. You understand? It just comes out of you because spiritually you're alive. That's the deal. You praise God for the work that He's doing. Those five things, guys, I think we do need to make a big deal about them. I think we need to teach them. I think we need to be looking for those fruits to determine if the tree is good or the tree is bad. I really do. Those are the things specifically the New Testament says, that right there is good fruit. There's five of them. And I'll leave you with that this morning, but I really ask that you would meditate, take that before the Lord. Take your own life and compare them to that. And say, all right, Lord, what do I lack? And last thing I'll say, guys, how can we be fruitful? Do we got to do fruit push-ups? Do you earn fruit? Do you force fruit? How do you produce fruit, guys? Yell it out. You abide. You hang out in the sunlight, right? You take in His nutrients, and fruit happens. That's the truth. There ain't an apple tree in the world that's ever, you know, gotten a gym and made an apple pop out. It just takes in sunlight, takes in moisture, and fruit just happens. And that's our charge, church, to spend time with Jesus, and you can't help but be fruitful if you just continue to take in what He's offering. That's the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness this morning. And I pray that you would minister by your Holy Spirit. I pray that, Lord, as we as a church faithfully, without discrimination, Lord, throw seed all over our community. Lord, now we have some wisdom behind it. We understand that seed is going to fall in various places and yield differently. We certainly pray, Lord, in your sovereignty. I don't know that we can determine this necessarily, but in your sovereignty, we do ask you would lead us to fertile ground, Lord, that every moment we spend would be fruitful, that it would count for eternity. But Lord, may we be wise. May we understand what your word says about the way seed is received. And thank you so much for this insight, Lord. I believe it'll make us better equipped for the work of the ministry. Lord, we love you. We ask your blessing on the afternoon. We ask now, Lord, as we get to pray for each other and minister to one another, your spirit would be obviously present. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.